John chapter 16. We're going to be looking at verses 12 through 15 this morning. Let me go ahead and read those. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. Jesus, again speaking to His disciples, the farewell discourse, still in the upper room. And Jesus says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." So Jesus here is just, again, reiterating, illuminating, expanding upon this promise of the Helper that He's already told His disciples several times that He's going to send, this Helper, the Paraclete, the One who's going to come alongside, the Advocate. See, while Jesus was here on earth, the disciples could go to Him whenever they wanted to, whenever they had a question, whenever they had a dispute, whenever they needed Him to solve a problem, whenever they needed some type of guidance, whenever there was some confusion on a teaching, they could go to Jesus. He could explain it to them. They could learn truth and have it explained. But now someone else is going to have to fill that role because Jesus is going to be gone. He's returning to the Father, to the One who sent Him. And the One who's going to fill that role is the Helper. He's going to be carrying on the work of Jesus through the disciples, through His church, in His believers, in those that He has saved, those who've placed their faith in Him. And as we saw last time, Jesus outlined what the work of the Holy Spirit was going to be in the world. Not in the disciples, but what the work of the Holy Spirit would be in the world. And that's what we looked at in verses 8 through 11. And as we saw, this is the only place in the New Testament where the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is specifically mentioned. And what that work is, just to review a little bit, what that work is that when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And remember, we looked at that. He's going to convict the world, not just the fact that they're sinners or that they're sinful, but He's convicting the world that they have no capacity to know what sin is apart from the Holy Spirit in their life. And again, this is not new within the life, within the history of salvation. Even God's people, His chosen people, did not understand what sin was. Jeremiah convicts, tells the people that he's preaching to. And remember, these are people who are living under the reign of Josiah, who are engaged in all these religious reforms, who think they're okay. And Jeremiah 16, verse 10, God tells Jeremiah, "Now it will come about, when you tell this people all these words, that they will say to you, 'For what reason has the Lord declared all this great calamity against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin which we have committed against the Lord, our God?'" See, they don't even realize what they're doing. They have no concept of the sinfulness of their life and how they've turned from God to idols. They see no reason why God should be particularly upset with them. After all, they're no worse than anybody else. Why should God be angry with them? They've done so much to pacify God. They still engage in all the religious activities. They go into the temple services. They're offering sacrifices. They're no worse than most. See, this is the mindset of people today. Why should God be angry with me? They have no capacity to even know what sin is. Remember, the people that crucified Jesus considered Jesus was a sinner. So no capacity. And people will redefine sin. They'll redefine it and take the sinfulness out of sin. And Jesus said He convicts the world of righteousness. Not just unrighteousness, but again, the fact that the world has no ability to understand what true righteousness is. They call evil good, good evil. Remember, they thought Jesus was evil and themselves righteous. They thought it was right to kill Jesus. Jesus even told them up in chapter 16, verse 2, told the disciples, "They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God, to think that he's actually worshiping God through killing you." This is how corrupted their view of righteousness is. There's just absolutely no conception of what true righteousness is. And then he tells them that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment. Not just that they're under judgment, but that the world has no idea whatsoever what it means to be under the judgment of God. And Paul describes this, doesn't he, over in Romans 1, where he describes that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the unrighteousness of men. But then when he gets to the end of chapter 1 describing this judgment of God, verse 32, "And although they know the ordinance of God, and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." See, they have no concept, no idea that they're even under the wrath of God. Wasn't this Jesus' indictment against the church in Laodicea? Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. "Because you say, 'I am rich,' and have become wealthy, and have need of nothing." See, this is their view of themselves. This is their assessment of their condition. But listen to Jesus' assessment. "You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." They have no concept. This self-satisfied security is a judgment from God. Paul, in Romans 11, speaking of the Israelites, that a partial hardening has come upon them. Again, he quotes Isaiah. He quotes Isaiah 29, verse 10. "Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not, down to this very day." That word stupor there, it's the only time used in the New Testament. And the only other place it appears is in post-Christian or post-biblical apostolic writings. It just means to be rendered insensible to spiritual truth. Especially the gospel, salvation through Jesus Christ. See, this self-satisfied security, thinking you're okay, is a judgment of God. And they only realize they're under this judgment. All of this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world. And the Holy Spirit, as we talked about, uses means. What is the means that the Holy Spirit uses to bring about this conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment? Well, it's God's Word, right? The teaching and the preaching of God's Word. It's through the lives of other Christians, because their lives are separate and distinct from the rest of the world. He uses the church. But yet when we look around us and we see the decay of the culture and we see look around that people have no conception of what sin is. People have no conception of what true righteousness is. They have no idea that they are currently under God's judgment, under His wrath. Why is that? See, the decay of the culture, the decay of the society is a direct result of a failure of the church to be the church. It's a direct result of Christians failing to live like Christians. The church becomes a corrupting influence on the culture, not a sanctifying influence. There's no conviction. The salt loses its saltiness. Remember the Philippian jailer, Acts 16? What must I do to be saved? What brought about that conviction? Well, here you have Paul and Silas sitting in prison, singing hymns. The Word of God. See, this was the role of the Holy Spirit to be sent in the world to work through the Word of God, to work through the life of Christians, to work through His church. And when the church fails to do this, when the church fails, and when Christians fail to be the means that God uses, they become not just part of the problem, they become the source of the problem in society. Remember what Paul told the Jews he wrote to in Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. You're supposed to be representing God and God's Word and His kingdom and what it means to be a follower of God. But you're so caught up in all the things of the world and following the world sees no difference. So the name of God is blasphemed because of you. You're the source of the problem. Peter says the same thing about false teachers, that because of them, the way of truth is maligned. See, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in the world that Jesus told the disciples would come. Now, in verses 12 through 15, he's going to turn to the work of the Holy Spirit in the disciples, how he will work in them. That's verse 12. Jesus says, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. It's probably one of the great understatements in the Bible. Just think of all the information Jesus has just loaded them with. The kingdom's not coming now, even despite what you think. Rather, everybody's going to hate you. They're going to make you outcast. They're going to kill you. This is what it's going to mean to follow me. He washes their feet and says, do this to one another. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. As I've loved you, love one another. Abide in me. All this teaching that he's been giving them. But yet he has so much more to tell them. But they can't bear it now. It just shows Jesus' loving care for his disciple. He is accommodating his teaching to their maturity, to their capacity to apprehend spiritual truth. And Paul told the same thing to Corinthians, didn't he? You're still babes. I've got to give you milk. You're not ready for solid food. See, some truth in the Bible is not for everyone. Not everybody's able to handle biblical truth. Just an example. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, he told them, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Now you say, wow, what's so deep about that? Well, that word granted, charizomai, means a grace gift. See, being allowed to suffer for the cause of Christ is just as much a gift of God's grace as salvation. Tell that to some people who think Christianity is your best life now. See, some truth is not for everyone. Yes, we'll all wrestle with truth if you're a true Christian. But a false Christian will just reject it out of hand. He'll deny it, he'll reinterpret it, they'll argue with it. They just want nothing to do with it. So Jesus here is accommodating His truth, He's accommodating His teaching to the level to which His disciples can now receive. And it's the same thing the author of Hebrews did. And we're going to look at this passage a couple of times as we go through the message, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. Remember when we covered that in our Thursday night study on Hebrews? He's having to exhort his audience here to attention, exhort them to maturity because they're not mature. He tells them concerning him, that is Melchizedek, the high priestly role of Melchizedek and Jesus in that role. Concerning him, we have much to say and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. He's exhorting them to maturity. He's telling them that solid food is for the mature. You still need milk. You should be teachers by now, but you're not. So Jesus tells them, have many more things to say to you, but cannot bear them. That word cannot there, just dunamai, means you don't have the ability. You have no ability yet to bear these things, to grasp them, to understand them. Notice he says you cannot bear them now. The word in Greek means just now. You can't bear them just now. Not this moment. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet, right? Holy Spirit has not been given yet. But there's going to be a difference after He comes. That's why in verse 13, but, so you can't bear them right now, but, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. See, the word guide means to instruct, to lead. It's the same word that Jesus uses when He's talking about the Pharisees, that they are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, he's going to fall into the pit. See, if you got somebody who doesn't know spiritual truth trying to teach somebody else who doesn't know spiritual truth, then they're both going to be ruined. They're both going to be ruined. But no, the Spirit is going to guide, instruct, lead into knowledge, into all truth. Now, I want to bring out some implications of this right here, what Jesus is saying. Implications, especially for our present day, implications for our life. I'll give you three implications of this statement. See, first, if the Holy Spirit is a guide, if the Holy Spirit is the instructor, because He is the Spirit of truth, that means all He teaches is truth, right? It is 100% true. That's all He can teach is truth. If the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, teaches anything other than truth, guides into anything other than truth, that would be to violate His nature. He could no longer be the Spirit of truth. And because the Holy Spirit has the nature, the essence of God, this is Numbers 23. God is not a man. See, He should change His mind. It's impossible for God to lie. John tells us in 1 John 2:21, no lie is from the truth. See, the Holy Spirit cannot lead into error. Satan is the father of lies. Satan is the one who distorts the truth, not the Holy Spirit. So, whatever is inconsistent with Scripture, whatever is inconsistent with God's Word, whatever distorts God's Word, whatever reinterprets God's Word, whatever adds to or detracts from God's Word is not of truth. It's not of the Holy Spirit. But Satan, that's the only two options. It's either of God or it's either of the father of lies. If it's not truth, it's error. If it's not truth, it's a lie. And Satan is the father of lies. See, all extra-biblical revelation, and I mean all extra-biblical revelation, Jesus calling, whatever it is, anybody claiming extra-biblical revelation, that revelation is not from the Holy Spirit because it contains errors. And that's just not my opinion. Let me read you something from Wayne Grudem, his Systematic Theology, highly respected theologian. And if you happen to have his Systematic Theology, it's on page 1055. But Wayne Grudem says, and Wayne Grudem is a continuationist. He believes that the gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues, prophecy, all that are still for today. But this is what he says about prophecy today. Most charismatic teachers today would agree that contemporary prophecy is not equal to Scripture in authority. Though some will speak of prophecy as being the Word of God for today, there is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that prophecy is imperfect and impure and will contain elements that are not to be obeyed or trusted. For example, Bruce Yoakam, the author of a widely used charismatic book on prophecy, writes, "Prophecy can be impure. Our own thoughts or ideas can get mixed into the message we receive, whether we receive the words directly or only receive a sense of the message? Well, let me ask this. Can the Spirit of truth be the author of that which contains elements not to be trusted? It makes no sense. And if He can, then are there elements or parts of the Bible that can't be trusted? And if not, why not? Let's have some consistency here. Why is Scripture reliable but not extra-biblical revelation if it's coming from the Holy Spirit? If it's coming from God? See, the Bible knows nothing about this impure revelation from God. Because if it is, then it's not the Spirit of truth, is it? It's not coming from the Spirit of truth. And so we're only left with one alternative, and that is from Satan. See, if the Spirit is the author, it must be 100% true, 100% reliable, 100% certain, or He is violating His own nature. He's no longer God. And to say that prophecy that could be coming from the Holy Spirit is impure is to impute error to God. It calls God a liar. Because God would know that part of it's not true, right? If it's coming from Him, He's omniscient. He knows what's true and what's not true. So if He's communicating things that are not true, then God's not to be trusted. His Word's not to be trusted. See, there's only two possible sources of extra-biblical revelation. Either Satan or somebody's own imagination. But even then, that's instigated by Satan. So it's revelation is either from God or it's not from God. It's either from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, or it's from Satan. There's no two other options. And so if we're getting revelation today that is supposedly coming from God, why are we not putting it in the Bible? You can't say it's impure, that it's not as authoritative as the revelation of the Bible. Because now you are impugning the character and the nature of the Spirit that gives the revelation, right? He is the Spirit of truth. And He can't give anything other but the truth. Second implication here. If the Holy Spirit guides, teaches, instructs truth, again, truth, if what is being taught is inconsistent with the Bible, if it's contrary to the Bible, it's a sound doctrine, then it's not of the Holy Spirit, is it? And that's what Paul said in Galatians 1. I say, if anybody comes along preaching a different gospel than what we've preached, let him be anathema. He instructs Timothy over and over and over again to teach that which is according to sound doctrine. He tells Titus the same thing. So when we hear preaching, teaching on biblical doctrines, whether it's salvation. See, salvation is either all of God or man plays a role. You can't have it both ways. Either one is true. They can't both be true at the same time. Salvation cannot be 100% of God and man play a role in it. They can't be both be true at the same time. One has to be wrong. And therefore, only one is from God. What about sanctification? What is the biblical teaching on sanctification? There's only one right teaching. We can't have all these numerous different opinions out there. Somebody's got to be wrong. And whatever's not in accordance with the Bible is wrong, which means it's not from the Holy Spirit. It is from Satan. It is a corruption of the truth. What about the doctrine of regeneration? Are you born again? Or do you believe and then are born again? Or are you born again and then you believe? And you say, well, what's the difference? It makes a big difference. Because see, if you believe and then are born again, then God giving you the new birth is in response to something you did. You believed, right? Now man is playing a role in his salvation. Whereas if regeneration is first I'm born again through the teaching and the preaching of the Word and the Holy Spirit working through the Word, and I'm reborn and God, and through that birth, God gives me the desire to believe. He gives me the ability to believe. He gives me the faith to exercise. I don't know how many churches' doctrinal statements I have read that talk define regeneration as believe and then born again. That's backwards. That's opposite. That is not of the truth. That is a corruption of the truth. Teachings of universalism, everybody goes to heaven. Annihilationism, nobody goes to hell. That's not of the Bible. That's a corruption. It's not of the Holy Spirit. What is a Christian? Who God is? His nature, His character. All this is revealed by the Holy Spirit and His Word. Anything that's contrary to that is not of the Spirit. So, because He's the Spirit of truth. Third implication. Notice Jesus had told them they were not able to bear what He's going to teach them because the Holy Spirit wasn't given. Can't bear it now, just now. But when the Holy Spirit comes, now you have the ability, right? Now they have the ability once the Holy Spirit comes. Now they'll be able to understand. Now they'll be able to bear these truths. So it's true of all Christians, right? Because all Christians have the Holy Spirit. So when Christians are ignorant of biblical truth, when Christians believe wrong things, when they reject truth, see, the limiting factor is no longer the ability, is it? With the disciples, the limiting factor was the ability because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. But if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So you can't use that as an excuse. You have the ability. So a lack of ability is no longer a limiting factor. So what is? See, failure to grow, failure to believe, failure to grasp truth, failure to dig in is not from a limited ability. It's from a limited love. It's a limited desire. It's a lack of love for God. See, it's just human nature. You want to know the one you love, don't you? And who you love, you want to know better. And the more you get to know them, the more you love them. And the more you love them, the more you want to get to know them. It's just natural. So if you love God, you naturally want to get to know Him and know Him more and know Him for who He is, for He truly is. Not the way we want Him to be, but who He truly is. One of my favorite pastors of the past, he was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon named Robert Chapman. Robert Chapman once said, "Neglect of Scripture is not from a want of time, but want of heart. Some idol taking the place of God." And that is so true. See, people don't know because they don't want to know. They don't want to know the truth. Remember what we just read over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11? That was the problem with the Hebrews. It wasn't a lack of ability. Because remember verse 12, he said, "By this time, chronos, this long period of time, by this time you ought," this is your moral obligation, "you ought to be teachers." So what's the problem? They got the ability. This is where the level they should be. But they've become dull of hearing. But they still need milk. They still need the ABCs. Verse 13, "Everyone who partakes only milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's a babe. Solid food is for the mature who," what? "Because of practice." See, they're immersed. Have their senses trained to discern good and evil, and in the context, good and evil teaching, right, wrong, false, true. See, they become spiritually lethargic, dull of hearing, resistant to spiritual truth, willful ignorance. And willful ignorance is the same thing as direct disobedience. No difference. See, I'm going to have to give an account someday for everything that I teach. You're going to have to give an account for everything you hear and how you apply it to your life. Not only that, we're all going to have to give an account for everything we could have known. what we could have known but neglected. Neglected for something else. See, the lack of ability is no excuse. Jesus sent the helper. That excuse is gone. I've heard people say, well, I'm just not as smart as they are. I just don't have the time. It just doesn't make sense to me. I just don't grasp it. I just don't understand it. Or it's just my natural temperament. Maybe that's just the way I am. I'm just kind of this laid-back person. If I know enough to get by, that's fine. See, to condone or rationalize sin by a natural disposition is to deny the power of God to change you. It's to deny the new birth. Look over at 1 Corinthians 2:14. Paul, writing to the Corinthians here, speaks of the work of the Spirit. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Well, wait a minute. What are the things of the Spirit of God that Paul's talking about here? Well, go back up to verse 9. Just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. That's not talking about heaven. That's talking about God's Word. It's talking about special revelation. Because then Paul goes on in verse 10, for to us, that is, apostles, Paul, Peter, Apollos, to us God revealed them. Revealed what? The things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. To us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man except the spirit of the man who is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. See, there's the reason. He's going to lead you into all truth. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts, spiritual words. See, Paul there is describing revelation. He's describing inspiration. But now in verse 14 and 15, he's talking illumination. Because the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. How do we have the mind of Christ? If you're a Christian, you've got the Holy Spirit indwelling you. See, not only does the, in sending the helper and giving the Christians the Holy Spirit, not only does He give the ability, but He gives the desire. And where the desire is absent, so is the Spirit. You have no hunger for God's Word, no hunger for God's truth. If you're constantly fighting and arguing against it, if you don't want to be confronted by it, you're just not a Christian. You don't have the Spirit in you. Well, here Jesus continues in verse 13. He's going to give the reason that the Spirit will guide and instruct in truth. Not just leading and guiding, but the content of what His guiding is. It's truth. He will guide you into all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative. He's not acting independently from God. He's not acting independently from Jesus. Or the Father, or the Son. See, that's what Jesus said of His own testimony, wasn't it? Over in John chapter 7, verse 16 through 18, Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but His who sent me. If any man is willing to do His will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. And there's no unrighteousness in him. So whose glory is the Holy Spirit seeking? Well, Jesus told us in verse 14, he shall glorify me, right? Who did Jesus come to glorify? He came to glorify the Father, not himself. So here we have an idea, insight into why people spin the Bible, why they reinterpret the Bible, why they make claims to new revelation, mystical experiences, why they ignore, why they redefine, why they reject certain doctrines, commands, warnings of God. Jesus just told us, right? He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. There you go. Plain. Simple. That's the motivation. This is why people impose their own prejudices on Scripture. They seek their own glory, not the glory of God. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit seeks. He will glorify Jesus. He even said that earlier. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. It's Jesus. He's not independent. He's not glorifying himself. See, if you're glorifying something other than Jesus, then what are you glorifying? Usually self. The Spirit is not independent. He's not self-promotional. He's promoting truth. And that truth glorifies Christ. See, if the Holy Spirit is the focus of attention, day in, day out, if the Holy Spirit is this constant teaching, then that teaching is not of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't glorify Himself. He glorifies Christ. He's not going to speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. See, He's just as Jesus did. Whatever my Father says, whatever I hear from my Father, this I speak. Whatever I see my Father doing, this is what I'm doing. It's not acting independently. And Jesus says, and He will disclose to you what is to come. The word disclose is an interesting word. Anangelo. It's a verb form of our noun, angelos. Where we get a word angel, right? Which means a messenger. It just means he's going to report. He's going to declare what is to come. See, kings had messengers. And they would declare the mind of the king. And the edict of the king. This is what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's coming and declaring. He's announcing. He's reporting what is to come. He's not giving His own opinion. He's not giving any extra revelation apart from what God has already revealed in His Word through the person of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. You can't improve on that. Well, what are these things to come that the Holy Spirit is going to disclose? Well, there's a lot of opinions on it. Many people think it's referring to eschatological events, days of the coming of the Lord, what's going to happen in the end times. And some people just get so caught up in this, into the minutia, and it just becomes nothing more than satisfying people's morbid curiosity as to what's going to happen in the end times. But what are these things that are to come that have to be disclosed, that have to be reported? It's just referring to salvation history, God's plan of salvation. Look over in Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, remember Peter has been sent to the home of Cornelius. He's preached a sermon there. And even before he gets done speaking, he doesn't even have a chance to give the invitation. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those words who were listening to the message. He didn't even get in one chorus of "just as I am." And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And then look at verse 11. Chapter 11, verse 1. "Now the apostles and the brethren who throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began speaking, proceeding to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying..." And then he just relates what all happened there. And verse 18 tells them their response. "And when they heard this..." Heard what? Verse 17. "If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's I that could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So this was new revelation. Well, it wasn't really new, because God had foretold all through the Old Testament that he was going to pour his Spirit out on the Gentiles as well. It's just that the Jews just didn't get it. They didn't believe it. So, what is to come? It's the inclusion of the Gentiles in salvation. But it even goes more than that. It goes beyond that. Look over at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1 through 12. Paul, here writing to a Gentile church, says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me," what? "The mystery, as I wrote before in brief." What's a mystery? Well, in New Testament language, a mystery is that which was not previously revealed in the Old Testament. Spiritual truth, biblical truth, it was not previously revealed in the Old. Well, the inclusion of the Gentiles in salvation was revealed in the Old, so what's Paul talking about? "And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men." See, hasn't been revealed before. "As it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. There you go. Is that what the Holy Spirit is going to be revealing that is to come? It's the inclusion of the Gentiles, not just in salvation, but it's a whole new group. It's a whole new entity. It's the church, Jew, Gentile, brought together, united. The dividing wall has been broken down. We're all included under the umbrella of the new covenant. There's the mystery not disclosed in the New Testament. It's the mystery of the cross, of the atonement, of the suffering Savior. The Jews were looking for a political Messiah, not a suffering Savior. It's the mystery involved in the Christian life, the pattern of life that's involved in the Christian life, the being set apart. And all this takes place within the context of the church. So he's going to disclose what is to come. "And he shall glorify me." See, verse 14, "As the Spirit reveals truth, he'll glorify Jesus." Well, what is the principal reason Jesus is glorified? What is he glorified for? Well, look at Revelation chapter 5. We see what's taking place in heaven after he's received the scroll of seven seals. You have this angelic choir singing a new song, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain, and had purchased for God with your blood from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Then again, verse 12, all these myriads and myriads, thousands of thousands, worthy is the Lamb that He was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing and every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them. I heard saying, to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. See, He's glorified for His work in redemption. He's glorified for His salvation that He gives to those who place their trust in Him. He becomes the object of worship. That's how you glorify Christ. He becomes the object of worship. The Holy Spirit works in your heart, grants you this love, this desire to know Christ, to worship Him, where there's a devotion to Him, there's a reverence for Him, there's submission to His Word, not arguing with it, submitting to it. There's a love for Christ, love for Him, love for the things of Him. There's obedience to Him. All of this is all directed to Jesus. He tells why the Holy Spirit, it's causal. He shall glorify me for. Here's how He's going to be doing it. He shall take of mine and shall disclose it to you. See, Jesus is God's final, full revelation of who God is. And Hebrews 1:3, right? He is the exact representation of His nature. He is God's final and full self-revelation. But it wasn't fully grasped in His lifetime, was it? How many people truly understood the nature of Christ, the nature of His work, what He came to do, what He accomplished? This is what the Spirit is going to complete. He's going to fill in the blanks. He's going to unpack the full revelation of God in His Son. And He's going to disclose it to you. Second time that word is used. Again, for emphasis. This is going to be the work, emphasizing what is the primary role and work of the Holy Spirit. Disclosing. He's going to disclose this full revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Well, where is that disclosed now? It's in the canon of Scripture. It's been fully disclosed. It's right here. Not only that, but also all the implications of the truth that we find in the life of Jesus. This is what so much of the New Testament is about, especially the writings of the apostles. It's unpacking all the implications of Jesus' life, of Jesus' work for us. It's in 1 John, just a couple of examples. Oh, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us. We ought, there's your moral obligation, ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Why? Because this is the implication of Jesus laying His life for us. 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's the implication. See, there are so many implications from Jesus' life, from His work, from the gospel, that required the coming of the Holy Spirit to fill all that in. But to teach us God as He is, as He has revealed Himself in the person of Jesus. Notice also this just points to the unity of the Godhead. The Spirit, again, is not acting independently. Jesus is not acting independently. They're all carrying out the will of the Father. The Son is subordinate to the Father. The Spirit is subordinate to the Son. They're equal in essence, It's what theologians call economic, or they're ontologically equal but economically subordinate. In other words, in essence, in nature, they're equal, they're God. But in the function, the role within the Godhead, the Son is subordinate to the Father and the Spirit is subordinate to the Son. And they're all accomplishing the same goal, the glory of the Godhead. They're not ones seeking their own glory. That's the problem with Satan, wasn't it? He wasn't interested in glorifying God, he was interested in glorifying himself. You see, when people attempt to glorify themselves, who are they emulating? They're emulating Satan, not God, not Jesus, not the Holy Spirit. In verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said that He takes of mine and will disclose it to you. There, the third time for that word. Just emphasizing, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Disclosure. This announcing. See, the Holy Spirit's simply doing what Jesus did. He's disclosing what Jesus disclosed. All that God gave Jesus to do and to say. Remember over in chapter 12, verse 49, I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. Not only did He give them the words to speak, but He told them how to speak them. So it's just, the Holy Spirit's just continuing this. Filling all this out. How does He do this? Well, Jesus taught many things that weren't fully understood in His day, were they? That the Holy Spirit had to illumine. Let me just show you a couple of them. John chapter 10. I am, verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own know me. Evidently, the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep, which are not of this fold. No, those are not Mormons. Those are the Gentiles. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become what? One flock. That's just what Paul said in Ephesians that was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. That they're now one flock, one unit, Jew, Gentile, all together in the church with one shepherd. See, the full implications of this, the full disclosure, wasn't revealed until later to the apostles. Same thing with the judgment on Israel. Remember what Jesus announced after His triumphal entry? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how long to gather you as a hen would gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Therefore, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So there was this hardening of the Gentiles. But yet, isn't this what Paul teaches in Romans 11? He gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, ears to hear not. See, it's this partial hardening, this judicial hardening. Implications for the Christian life. Jesus told them, the world's going to hate you. They're going to make you outcast. They're going to kill you. In this life, you will have tribulation. Well, the disciples fill all this in. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted, says Paul. Jesus gave us a pattern to follow. He's going to disclose all this. He discloses all that Jesus had previously said. He just fills it out in the full implications of it. Well, we have that. It's a completed canon. There's no more revelation giving. Now the role of the Holy Spirit is He illumines us. He leads us. He guides us. He illumines the truth. And he reveals God as he is through his word. It is a sufficient testimony. To say that we're receiving more revelation from God is to tell God that this word is not sufficient. It's not enough. And that which is to deny the very word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is profitable, right? It's all sufficient. It's right here. John thought even his gospel was enough to bring people to salvation. When he wrote, Jesus did a lot of other things, but these things I have written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John thought just his gospel alone was enough to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus, of who he is. See, if we're Christians, we have the ability. Ability is not a limiting factor. The question is, do you have the desire? Is the desire there? Is the hunger there? Is there a heart for God to be led, to be guided, to be taught all truth? And I praise God that it's here. I pray that's why you're here. That's why you're here in this little group. Because there's nothing else here but the Word of God. That's all we have. And I praise God and thank God for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, that you did not leave us as orphans. Lord, if you had not sent your Spirit,